Thank you for joining us again in our study of Jesus in the Old Testament. You might remember that we compared the story of redemption with a Bob Ross painting. It begins with a simple light sketch of the whole picture. Then as details are added, the picture develops with greater and greater clarity until the final strokes are applied to the masterpiece and it is complete. Tonight we're going to begin our study of the prophets. And I view the prophets kind of like those happy clouds and happy trees in the Bob Ross painting. The prophets provide the finer details of the story of redemption. Well, last week we saw Jesus pictured as the bronze serpent on the pole. When the people sinned against God, He sent venomous snakes among them. And the people cried out for mercy, and God heard their cries. He told Moses to make a bronze snake and to put it up on a pole. And anyone who was bitten by a snake was to look at that bronze snake and live. Jesus later said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in Him. If you go back to the context of Numbers 21, the bronze snake there was symbolic of sin and death and judgment. Of course, the snake could not represent Jesus in His essential nature. Jesus is holy and righteous and pure. But the bronze snake does picture Jesus only as He is lifted up on the cross. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ became a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. So it was necessary that Jesus be lifted up in our place to pay the penalty of our sin. And to live, the sinner looks away from self and to Jesus Christ for salvation. Well, our study tonight in the prophets is going to center in on Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. But first, we have to cover 1,000 years of the history of Israel. So I hope you have snacks and drinks ready. This could take a little while. I actually just plan to hit the highlights of those 1,000 years. So the Israelites, they would continue to wander in the wilderness, and they would wander for 40 years. And the generation that refused to believe God would die there. Moses and Aaron would also die there in the wilderness with them. God appointed a new leader named Joshua who led the Israelites into the promised land, to Canaan, that land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants. Before his death, Joshua said this, "You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But if you violate the covenant of the Lord your God and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you and you will quickly perish from the good land He has given you." While Joshua was alive, the people remembered the Lord. But when Joshua and his generation had died, the people quickly forgot the Lord. They refused to drive the Canaanites out of the land. What they did is they adopted their evil practices and they began to worship idols. And just as God had promised, He punished them by allowing surrounding nations to conquer them. The Lord then chose judges to lead Israel, to deliver them from their enemy. For the next 400 years, we read of the Israelites rebelling against the Lord again and again and again, and the Lord punishing them again and again and again for that rebellion. Yet God still had that desire that they be His own people, a special people set apart for His purposes to represent Him to the nations. But God was their ruler, and they were absolutely blessed in so many ways, immensely blessed. God Himself was their king, but they wanted to be like other nations. They wanted a king, and the Lord allowed them to have a king. So for the next 400 more years, The Israelites were led by kings. Many of those kings did not follow the Lord. In fact, they would lead the Israelites into rebellion, would lead the Israelites to idol worship. But there was one king, a man after God's own heart, a man who would do anything the Lord wanted him to do. His name was David, and God gave him an unconditional promise. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. God promised David that one of his descendants would rule and reign as king forever. We know that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. If you're interested in learning a little bit more about the Davidic covenant, I encourage you to go back to this past Sunday's message and listen to that. David had a son whose name was Solomon. And Solomon became king over all Israel. And he built a temple, a permanent structure for the Ark of the Covenant to be housed in. But after Solomon's death, the nation began to argue. They argued over who would be the next king, and they were divided into two kingdoms. The 10 northern tribes were called Israel. The 2 southern tribes were called Judah. And God spoke to Israel and to Judah through special messengers called prophets. They taught the people the commands of God. They warned the people if they didn't turn away from idolatry that judgment was coming. And during that time, there were many people who worshiped the Lord. And they would worship there in the temple, but at the very same time, they were worshiping idols, and God rejected their divided worship. Worship from a divided heart. Isaiah warned Israel, the 10 northern tribes, that the Lord would send the Assyrians to capture them if they did not repent. Jeremiah warned Judah, the 2 southern tribes, that the Babylonians would capture them if they did not repent. We know that the Lord is patient. He's not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But they wouldn't listen. They refused to believe the Lord. They would not repent. And they even persecuted and killed the prophets. So the Lord allowed these enemies to conquer them. The Babylonians came into Jerusalem, destroyed the city, burned the temple, and carried the people off to a foreign land. God did what He said He would do if the people refused to repent. You know, maybe the thing that has kept you from trusting in Jesus for salvation is the false worship of the church. People who profess to know God with their lips, but their heart is very far from Him. You know, God detests that kind of empty worship as well. In Isaiah 29:13, the Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." I encourage you tonight, don't let a false worshiper keep you from believing in and worshiping the One who is truly worthy of all honor and glory and praise. And church, God rejects our empty worship. Worship from our lips and not from our hearts. And I wonder, in our lives, does our walk on Monday match our talk on Sunday? Well, 70 years in captivity, and the Lord hears the cry of His people again, and He brings them back to the land. They rebuild Jerusalem, including the temple, and worship begins to take place there again, but they continue in their empty worship. So the Lord punishes them again by allowing other nations to conquer them. First the Greeks, and then later the Romans. And all of this just broke the heart of God, who had set His steadfast love on His people. That's Psalm 81, verses 13 and 14 says, "If my people would only listen to me, if Israel would only follow my ways, how quickly I would subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes." But even in the midst of literally hundreds of years of history that we just breezed over, years of rebellion, God never forgot His promise. And there were always some Israelites, a remnant, who believed God. So through the prophets, God began to foretell many things about the Savior. And over the next few weeks, we're going to study those finer strokes of the paintbrush. Tonight we're going to investigate Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. And I want to study these verses a little bit out of order. I want to study them in an order that correlates with the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the exaltation of Christ. Those are our four main points this evening as they relate to this gospel truth. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of all messianic prophecy. And we know that Isaiah is clearly speaking about Jesus, Messiah. There are many direct quotes in the New Testament from this passage right here. And then there are many other passages in the New Testament that allude to this passage, Isaiah 52 and 53. For example, in Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from Isaiah 53 and he asks Philip, who is the Scripture talking about here? And Philip, the Bible says, began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. This is amazing. The details in this prophecy are so incredibly precise that no one could have predicted them by accident. And on top of that, they are so incredibly precise that no one could have fulfilled them as a hoax. That would be absolutely impossible. So let's jump into our text. First, Isaiah predicts amazing details concerning the life of Christ. Hundreds of years before the incarnation, Isaiah revealed these precise details about the life of Jesus Christ. Look with me at Isaiah 53 and verses 1 and 2. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him, nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. So Isaiah is saying that few people would recognize the Christ when He appeared. Though there were many, many prophecies about Him, people would be blind to the truth. They would be blind to the arm of the Lord, Isaiah says. That is the mighty power of God. They would not recognize the infinite power of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, because that infinite power was veiled in human flesh at the incarnation. We see in verse 2 a reference to the kingdom of Israel, and we know that that kingdom was cut down, but there was life remaining in the stump. Jesus is referred to as a tender shoot. Isaiah 11:1 says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, that's David's father. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. So Jesus is that root coming up out of the stump. Jesus is that branch that bears much fruit. He is the King who will establish David's throne forever. We read from Isaiah's prophecy here, he has no majesty and no beauty that we should be attracted to Him. Now, that's not talking about Jesus' physical appearance. It is talking about the way He came. Jesus would come in humility, not in the royal pomp of a king. He would appear as any common man. And in fact, the world would look at Him just as the son of a carpenter from Nazareth. I think of John chapter 1. And verses 9 through 11, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. So though Jesus would be unrecognized by the world, He would grow up before His Father, and every event of His life was perfectly ordered by the will of the Father. Isaiah continues here in verse 3 in chapter 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. So Jesus was rejected. Jesus was hated by the very people He came to save by the Jews. Men would hide their faces from Him. Why? Because they were ashamed of a crucified Messiah. Paul would later declare, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." Messiah would be a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He would endure not only physical suffering, but also mental and emotional suffering. In Luke 13:34, Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." Jesus' heart broke over the rejection of the very people He came to save. So Isaiah predicts amazing details concerning the life of Christ. Second, he predicts amazing details concerning the death of Christ. And again, these details are so precise that they could not have been predicted by accident and they could not have been fulfilled as a hoax. Look with me back in chapter 52 now. Chapter 52 and verse 14. "Just as there were many who were appalled at Him, His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and His form marred beyond human likeness, so He will sprinkle many nations." Isaiah predicts that Messiah will be so terribly disfigured, it would be beyond human recognition. Think about that. The stress that Jesus endured, the beatings, the scourging, and the crucifixion, they took their toll on Him, and people would turn away from Him in horror at the sight of Him, at His appearance. Yet Messiah will sprinkle many nations with His blood. This alludes back to the work of the high priest, first in the tabernacle, then in the temple. You might remember on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go through that veil, past it, into the most holy place. And there on the mercy seat, He would sprinkle the blood of sacrificed animals to make atonement for the people. Hebrews 9:12 says, "Jesus did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption." There are further details here about Christ's death in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 53. Look there with me. "Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now you might wonder, if Isaiah is predicting future events, then why in our English Bible are the verbs in the past tense? Took up, carried, was pierced, was crushed. These verbs actually in the Hebrew are in the perfect tense. The perfect tense describes actions that have either occurred in the past or actions that are seen as completed even though they are still future events. I think in a sense, both of those things are true. From the perspective of the Jews in Jesus' day, and notice the language there, "we" and "our," you can see the first person plurals there referring to Isaiah's people, the Jews. For those Jews in Jesus' day, the suffering of Jesus was a past event. From the perspective of God, the suffering and the substitutionary atonement of Jesus was a completed event, though at this point it was still future. And those who witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus view it as God's judgment on Jesus for Jesus' own sins. But notice the language of substitution there. Our infirmities, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. Messiah was pure and sinless. He did not die for His own sins because He had no sin. Notice in verse 6 the word all and each of us and us all. Jesus died for our sins, not for His own sins. Peter actually quotes Isaiah in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 and 25. Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus is our substitute. He bore our sin in His own body. Every heinous thing we ever thought, every heinous thing that we ever did, He endured the righteous wrath of God for it. And He did this so that we could experience peace with God. Isaiah also reveals here how Messiah would suffer. Look with me at verses 7 through 9 in chapter 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And who can speak of His descendants? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people He was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, though He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. Though Jesus was subjected to an unjust trial, He made no protest. Though Jesus was subjected to harsh mistreatment, He did not open His mouth. Rather, He willingly submitted to the will of the Father. Again, Peter quotes Isaiah in 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23. Jesus committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. John 1:29 says, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 declares, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover lamb. We see here the Jews desired to give Jesus a shameful burial along with the two thieves, but God providentially provides an honorable burial for His Son among the rich in the donated tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Third, Isaiah predicts amazing details concerning the resurrection of Christ. Messiah would not only suffer and die, but He would also rise again. Look with me at chapter 53 and verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush Him and cause Him to suffer. And though the Lord makes His life a guilt offering, He will see His offspring and prolong His days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in His hand. Jesus was innocent, but His suffering and His death was part of the Lord's will for Him. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. He's the one who said to the Father, not my will, but your will be done. Isaiah says Messiah will see His offspring, those who will believe in Him. He will prolong His days, and in order for that to happen, He would have to rise again from the dead. And I think of the words of the angel at the empty tomb, Jesus is not here. He has risen, just as He said. And as God promised David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Notice further details in verse 11. After the suffering of His soul, He will see the light of life and be satisfied. By His knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and He will bear their iniquities. God was satisfied. He was satisfied with the finished work of His Son, His perfect death, and His perfect resurrection. 1 John 2:2 says, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus dealt with sin completely and perfectly on the cross, once for all. Therefore, He will justify many. By faith, the sinner is declared righteous by God. The sinner's sin is forever forgiven. And that person is imputed the perfect, infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So Isaiah predicts amazing details concerning the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Messiah. Finally, Isaiah predicts amazing details concerning the exaltation of Christ. Look back with me at chapter 52 and verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. In verse 15, so will He sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of Him. For what they were told, what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. And jump down to the last verse in chapter 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will give Him a portion among the great, and He will divide the spoils with the strong, because He poured out His life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For He bore the sins of many and made intercession for their transgression. Because of submission to the will of the Father and completion of His mission, Jesus is highly exalted. The most prominent leaders in all the world will stand in awe, speechless before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. At His second coming, Jesus will reign and rule in justice and in righteousness for 1,000 years and then forevermore. And He will demonstrate power and glory and grace as has never been seen or never heard before. He will share that victory with us, believe it or not. He'll share that victory with His enemies, those who have been saved by His marvelous grace. Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11 says, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What an amazing prophecy. What wonderful detail about Jesus Messiah. This prophecy of Isaiah is just one of 60 major messianic prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus. According to Josh McDowell, there are 333 total prophecies that can only be fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. He says this, the probability of just 8 of these 333 prophecies being fulfilled in one person is 1 × 1 × 10^17. That's a 10 with 17 zeros. That is an incredibly massive number. We might illustrate the probability like this. Imagine the state of Texas covered 2 feet deep in silver dollars. You take one of those silver dollars and you put a red X on it. You mark it. Then you toss it in the pile. Then you bulldoze the entire state of coins over and over again, mixing them all up. Then you take an individual and blindfold him. And tell him to dig around and play around in those coins for a little while. And then at a random time, reach down and pick up one of those coins. The probability that the man finds on the first pick the silver dollar with the red X is the same probability of just 8 of the 333 prophecies being fulfilled in one person. That is incredible. To think that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of all messianic prophecy. By faith, may we say with Peter, Jesus, You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, thank You for this time together in Isaiah, this beautiful prophecy about Jesus' life and death and resurrection and exaltation. Father, thank You for the gospel that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day for sinners like me, for sinners like all of us. And I thank You. Thank You for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank You for the confident assurance we get that this is the truth, that there is no way that any person could fulfill all of the details of Your wonderful Word except Jesus the Messiah. Father, we give You all the praise and glory and honor for Your sovereignty, for Your providence. We give Jesus the praise as our Savior who bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we could be righteous, so we could stand before You, so we could enjoy eternal glory. We thank You and we praise You. You are worthy and we love You with all our hearts. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, it's been wonderful to be together in the Word of God again tonight. And I want to encourage you to be on the lookout for an announcement this week with details about how we will come together again and gather as the church. I'm so excited. All the pastors are thrilled about this. So please keep an eye out for that announcement. And we are so looking forward to seeing your face again very soon.